Good morning, church.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Galatians. We'll be in chapter 4. We'll be looking at verse 8 through 11. Galatians 4, verse 8 through 11. And God's Word says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years? I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for knowing us. We thank you for holding us fast. And we thank you for this word here, this warning. Help us to understand it and to heed it. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Many animals that have been raised in captivity, they don't know what to do if they escape or if they're released. And so this past week, I was researching this a little bit on the internet, and I read several stories about animals that would either escape or were intentionally introduced by someone into the wild, hoping that they would be free and somehow make it, but in the end, they just go hungry and they die. I also read several stories where animals would escape on their own and then not know what to do with the freedom that was before them, and so they try to return to captivity. And two stories in particular were about zoo animals that escaped and they wanted to return, and I kind of thought they were amusing. The first one was about a lioness named Nala. In 1997, heavy rains damaged the lion enclosure at Jungleland in Kissimmee, Florida. And while workers were attempting to fix Nala's cage, she escaped. And so there was a lioness on the loose in Kissimmee, Florida, for 2 days. But like a good old house cat, Nala was lonely and she wanted to come home. And so she tried to return and get into her cage, but she couldn't figure out how to get back in. And so in the end, they had to tranquilize her and then drag her back into her cage. Another story, which is quite funny, is about an orangutan named Ken Allen. Not just Ken or Allen, but his name was Ken Allen. And this guy, he outsmarted his keepers for several months at the San Diego Zoo during the summer of 1985. So Ken Allen would escape his enclosure by climbing the wall that was meant to separate him from the guests of the zoo, and he would always do it when nobody was watching. I guess they didn't have video cameras back then. And the zoo keepers had no idea how he was doing it because the wall just looked like he couldn't climb it. It looked impossible. And so the first time Ken Allen escaped, he wandered around the zoo just staring at all the other animals. He was just going for a joy walk, enjoying it. And then he returned. The second time Ken Allen escaped, he took the opportunity to go visit a fellow primate that he knew about, and he threw rocks at him. Apparently they had a little vengeance, a little something going on there. And the third time Ken Allen escaped, he walked around and he found a crowbar and went around the zoo trying to find stuff to bust up, apparently. But then after each escape, Ken Allen would, after monkeying around a good bit, he would return to his enclosure quite happily and just go back to business. Now, you'd think that a wild animal, maybe not a monkey, but you'd think most wild animals that would escape the zoo would maybe run off and, you know, just try to hide and make it on their own. But it's just not the case. Most of these animals, they're so accustomed to the comforts of their confinement that they don't want to go off into the wild. They want to be in their captivity. Kind of reminds me of the Israelites. Maybe you remember the story. After they escape from Egypt, they cross the Red Sea. A little time goes on, they start to feel some hardship and hunger. And what do? They complain to Moses and to Aaron, and they say this in Exodus 16. They say, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate food, all the food we wanted. And now you've brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. So they'd rather die in Egypt with a full belly than die out in the desert all hungry. And so they were acting just like Ken Allen and Nala. They were given the chance to be free, and they went and they were into freedom, and then instead of staying there and learning how to make it on their own, they enjoyed the comforts of their confinement and they wanted to return to slavery. And that's exactly what Paul is accusing the Galatians of in our text today. And so the Galatians had found true freedom in Jesus Christ. They found freedom in this gospel that Paul preached to them. But now, here we are, just several years later, they're looking back to the comforts of their confinement. And they're acting just like Ken Allen and Nala. They wanted to return back to the zoo of slavery. What's interesting with the Galatians is they're not wanting to return to the exact slavery, right? They weren't wanting to return to their former pagan lifestyle. Instead, they were seeking a different kind of slavery. They were seeking to be a slave under the law of Moses. And so what we'll see today is that for any believer in Christ, any believer to turn to anything except Jesus Christ is slavery. Turning to anything except Jesus Christ is slavery. And so in order to understand this text, we're just going to look at it verse by verse. I don't have a handy outline or anything. So we're just going to pick up right now with verse 8. And so I'll reread that. Paul says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." And so prior to Paul taking his first missionary trip to the area, to the region of Galatia, the Galatians didn't know the true God at all. Now, they were very religious. People in those days were all very religious. They were probably more religious than most people you know. And in the cities of Galatia, there were temples to Zeus, also known as Jupiter by the Romans. There were temples to the mother goddess Zizimene, also known as Cybele by the Romans. And they certainly worshipped many other gods. There was a whole pantheon of gods of the Roman imperial cult. Had all these different gods, and you could pretty much worship the one you wanted. And Paul here says that they were slaves to all these gods, to all these idols. But by nature, they're not gods. So by nature, they're not divine. But we need to understand that idol worship is not just some harmless ignorance. Paul, actually, in 1 Corinthians 10:20, he says that the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you, the Corinthians, to be participants with demons. So it's not simply a harmless thing. And then in Romans 1, Paul, speaking of fallen humanity, he says, "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles," all those idols and things. "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator." And so not knowing God through Jesus Christ is slavery. It's slavery, Paul says, to evil forces, to demons. Now, of course, as we look around America, we don't see a bunch of statues and idols that people worship. But we need to realize that everyone who is not in Christ is still enslaved to something. So many of the Romans and the Greeks, they were enslaved to this kind of religious worship, to these idols, and they had to do all these performances and everything. But the truth is that without the gospel, we're all in slavery to something. Everybody. There's no exception. And the reason is because humans were created to worship. We're worshiping beings. That's what we do. And we'll worship something that promises some kind of happiness or fulfillment. We're not just neutral. We're gonna give this devotion, we could say, instead of worship, this devotion, this love, this attention to something that'll promise to fulfill us. And in our country, we worship idols like money, or sex, or power, or our bodies, or the environment, or popularity and fame, or possessions. And we love to be devoted to things that give us purpose and define us, like our work, or our sports, or our political parties, these things that they make us who we are, we devote ourselves to them. So you name it, whatever it is, really, it can become an idol. One theologian of many, many years ago, he put it this way. He said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. That's what it does. It worships, right? It finds something, creates something of importance and value to it, and it devotes itself to it. It worships it. And so the truth is that we're either going to be devoted to the one and true living God or something else. God or something else. There's no neutral ground. It's like you don't go through life not devoted to something. And so whatever this thing is, our heart worships it. It'll be enslaved to it. We will be enslaved to it. Now, if you had a frank and open conversation with one of your unbelieving family members or friends or colleagues or something, and you told them that they were enslaved to something, they probably wouldn't like that, right? I mean, they probably wouldn't agree with it. They'd be like, what do you mean? I'm not in bondage to anybody. I'm free. I'm not a slave. They'd sound just like the Pharisees in John 8:33. Maybe you remember that story. Jesus said they were enslaved, and they said, we're not in bondage to anybody. We're free. Why did they say that? It's because pride. Right? Pride doesn't like to be enslaved to anything. Pride wants to be in control. Pride wants to know that we are the masters of our own destiny, that we are in control of our lives. Not some idol, whether it's a real idol or an idol of your heart. And so nobody wants to confess that they're actually not in control, but that something else is actually their master in governing their devotions or their time or their affections. I think a good example, you listen to the rain, it's watering our yards. We're all slaves to our yards right now, right? Here in Ohio in May, if you're not mowing that thing like every 4 days, it's a zoo. I mean, it's a jungle. And so that yard forces you to get up, whether you want to do something else or not, to get out there and to take control of it. The yard is our master right now, and we're the slaves. And it's that way with things of our world, things that give us values, or at least so we think. Money and sex and power and entertainment and politics and work and sports. Something will govern your heart. Something will draw your affections and your devotion. And though you're not physically on your knees bowing down to it like an idol, your heart will be bowing down to it. Something causes everyone in the world to serve at the altar in their heart. Because without the gospel of Christ, we're all in slavery to something. But as we can see in verse 9, moving on, even with the gospel, we can be tempted to turn back to those old masters. Paul says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And so while slavery is the hallmark of the unbeliever's life, right? They're all in slavery to something, some kind of idol. Being known by God should be the hallmark of the Christian's life. And so here, Paul is making a comparison between being a slave to a non-God, he says, something that's not God, and knowing the one and only true God. But he does something really fascinating, something really important too. He corrects himself. He says, now that you know God, or rather, are known by God. And so, he's not saying that believers don't know God. He's not saying like, oh, you actually don't know God, but God knows you. No, what he's doing is he's kind of saying something like, more importantly, or of preeminence, or of first importance. So he's putting all the emphasis on the second phrase. He's saying, now that you know God, or way more importantly, I should say, are known by God, that's what he's saying. That's the emphasis for all true believers. And so what makes a person a Christian is not that you were smart enough, it's not that you were wise enough to follow Christ, but that God first loved you, that God knows you. And I think if you've read your Bibles long enough, you know that this term know doesn't mean like a bunch of facts. Like I know how to fix a flat tire, or I know how to speak Spanish, or something like that. No, to know is relational, right? Like I know almost all of you here, but I know some of you more deeply, more closely. And then I can say I know my wife more than anyone in the world. But more importantly, as a husband, I could say, she knows me. I mean, that's more amazing. Despite my flaws and all my failures, she knows me. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. To know speaks of love, intimacy. It's relational. As you know people in this congregation, or you know your wife or your husband, that's what makes grace so amazing. We love God because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And so I think a lot of Christians really need to readjust their thinking in this department. They need to change the emphasis in how they talk about their faith, their relationship with God. So for example, we hear it all the time. We probably talk that way too, right? I is usually the subject of the sentence. Like, I believe in God. I made a decision for Christ. I got baptized. I chose to serve the Lord in this capacity or that. I love God. And not that those are wrong or false. That is true. You love God as a believer. You choose to follow Him. You do this and that. But Paul is saying here, more importantly, you, believer, are known by God. God, the creator of the heavens and the universe of all things, He knows you. He loved you first. And if God hadn't known you, if God hadn't loved you first, you'd still be a slave to those old masters, to those old idols. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. But have you ever thought about that verse a little more deeply? He says, this, right? It's not of yourselves, this is a gift of God. What's the this refer back to? Well, in the Greek it's pretty clear. It refers back to the whole phrase. The whole phrase, salvation by grace through faith. The whole thing is like a mystery. It's an amazing gift of God. Our salvation by grace, that we trust in God, the whole thing is a gift. Coming out of darkness into light. It's God coming to know us. God, as Paul says here, knowing us. God engraving His name on our hands or on our head. That's the kind of grace that makes a blind person see that they need Christ. That's the kind of grace that takes a person who's in utter darkness, in spiritual slavery and bondage to sin, and somehow makes them turn to the Lord. That's the kind of grace that takes a person who's all broken and they've wrecked their life and they've made so many bad decisions, and yet that grace transforms them and redeems them. That's what Paul's getting at here by saying, rather, known by God. The mystery that God actually knows us relationally. One author puts it this way. He says, the great and central basis of Christian assurance is not how much our hearts are set on God, but how unshakably His heart is set on us. And that's exactly what Paul's getting at. That's why he corrects himself. And that's why he's so shocked too. Right? The Galatians were, they were known by God through Jesus Christ, they accepted the gospel, but now he says they're turning back to those weak and miserable forces. Literally, Paul says those weak and poor elements. Now, maybe if you were here 2 or 3 weeks ago, you remember me explaining the elements. Some translations, usually they don't translate it that way. They translate it forces or spiritual forces or elementary forces or principles, something like that. And so I explained that this term just simply means things all lined up in a row. And so in the original language, it was used of the ABCs, all nice in a row. It was also used of what the Greeks thought were the main constituents or elements that made up the world, like earth and wind, water and fire. And it also referred to planets and the sun and the moon because they're all lined up in the heavens. And then in Colossians 2, which we looked at in a little bit of depth 2 weeks ago, Paul used it to refer to basic religious observances. And in that context, he was talking about Jewish observances found in the law of Moses. And so Paul says that the Galatians were turning back to basic religious duty as a faith system. Now remember, though, they weren't turning back to paganism. That wasn't the temptation here. They were turning back, or we could say they were turning back to these elemental principles, these elements, but they weren't turning back to Zeus. They weren't turning back to Cybele or any of these other gods of the Roman system. And that system all had their special days and their holidays and the sacrifices you had to make the gods happy, to propitiate their anger, all that. But what they were turning to was the law of Moses. They were turning to the law of Moses as a system to be right with God. That's what Paul calls justification. And so as a religious system, obviously, if you read your Old Testament, there's sacrifices, special days, religious duties, all these to perform. And many people, as we can see in the Gospels, they were performing them to be right with God. It was a work-centered kind of righteousness. And so the Galatians came out of paganism, which is vastly different from Judaism. But Paul, interestingly, is saying the underlying principle was the same. These elements. And in turning to the elements, they were turning back to a works righteousness kind of system. Now, I'm sure the Galatians didn't think that at all, right? Or they wouldn't have done that. They probably thought the opposite. They probably thought, yeah, you know, I'm going to become a real Christian and get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. They probably thought they were advancing in their faith with the Lord. But Paul says, you're not advancing, you're actually turning back. You're walking backwards. You're turning away from relationship and turning to religion. And so he gives them an example of this in verse 10. He says, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. He's not talking about the pagan calendar. He's talking about the Jewish calendar here. He's talking about Jewish Sabbaths and feasts and other religious days, none of which were imposed on Gentile believers. And interestingly, all these religious days, months, seasons, and years, they're all governed by the movement of the sun and the moon, right? The elements. So I don't know if Paul's hinting at that, but it's possible. And so the Jewish calendar with its Sabbaths, its new moon feasts that it prescribes, its seasonal feasts, its Sabbaths, its Sabbath years, they all constitute a returning to these elements, these basic forces or principles. And yes, of course, they were required of Israel. They were given by God for a purpose. And we already saw that purpose. It was like a guardian for a time, keeping Israel separate from the nations. But in the fullness of time, when Christ came, he broke down that wall of hostility. He broke down that barrier. And he's creating one new man through faith in the Messiah. And so now requiring these ceremonies and performances and duties, Paul is saying they're turning away from a relationship and they're turning to religion. Think about it this way. We'll talk about the husband-wife knowing relationship again. What do you think a really good marriage would be like? One where the husband and wife are very dutiful. Like one where the husband takes out the trash and he pays the bills and mows the grass and he has a list of things that the wife prescribes for him to do and vice versa. The wife fulfills a list of things, these commandments that he does. She cooks, she cleans, she keeps the calendar up to date, and each one performs their nuptial duty to make the other one happy and content. And their marriage just works like a machine, very external. Or do you think possibly it's more of a marriage where the focus is on knowing one another and being known by the other person, where the husband and the wife actually spend time with each other, they enjoy each other, they chit-chat with each other, they go on dates and they walk and they talk and they get to know each other and experience a relational connectedness and an intimacy? Which one seems like a real relationship, like knowing? Now maybe you're thinking, yeah, but you don't know my wife, you know, or you don't know my husband. It's not the point though, okay? The point is that we want a marriage full of connectedness. We want a marriage full of intimacy. We want joy, not duty. Of course there are responsibilities and duties in marriage. It would never work, but that's not the point. The point is we want to know and be known. I doubt many people go into marriage just all focusing on, you know, duty. Like, you know, someday we're all going to be very dutiful, right? No, men, you were staring in her eyes. I know you were, right? You were chit-chatting with her. You were buying her flowers. You were just enjoying being in her presence. And I doubt on your wedding night you just stopped staring in her eyes and told her you wanted to be a good, responsible, dutiful husband. Make her happy by keeping a list of 10 important responsibilities and putting her birthday and her anniversary and Mother's Day on the calendar so that she'll really love you and be right, and you'll be right in her eyes. Right? That's not why she accepted you in the first place. She knew you. She wanted to know you. Paul says in verse 11, he says, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. So it's like the Galatians started out in this relationship, staring in the eyes of the Lord, loving him, wanting to be known, and somehow they turn now to religious duty instead, thinking that that'll really make God happy. They went from that honeymoon kind of relationship to a sterile, performance-based religion. And Paul here says, I'm afraid I wasted all my time on you guys. I mean, maybe Pastor Bob or I would feel the same way if we are counseling, giving pre-marriage counseling to a couple, and like we just couldn't even talk to them because they're just staring at each other all the time. They're just all smiling and they're all happy, you know, and it's like they're just full of all this love and connectedness. And then after the marriage, 3 years later, I bump into them, or Bob does, and they're all like stoic-like, you know, and they're all really, really purposeful in their marriage. And they're like that one picture of the farmer with the pitchfork and the lady, you know, it's like, we're a marriage of duty, right? That's how we make each other happy. No, you don't. That's not how it works. I mean, I think maybe I wasted my time too if I came across them and they were just all stoic like that. That's what Paul is essentially saying to the Galatians here. He's like, you guys, you started out with the gospel. That's a relationship, being in Christ through faith, coming to the Father through Christ. And you were known by God himself. God still knows you, but now somehow you think you're going to maintain this loving relationship by becoming all religious and observing special holidays and festivals and stuff. That just doesn't work that way. It didn't start that way. It can't end that way. But you know what? I'm afraid a lot of Christians actually do this. I'm afraid a lot of Christians, whether you grew up in the church or not, there's a point in your time where you really embrace the joy of your salvation. Like there's a wonder to it all. The gospel seems just amazing. Grace seems amazing. And then somehow over time, there's a shifting, and it just devolves into like a faithless kind of religion. It devolves into stuff like just the observance of the Christian Sabbath, Sunday. Or, you know, we always go to service on Christmas and Easter, and I try to make God happy by giving him back 10% of his money. And I feel good about it too when I do that. And you know what? I say some memorized prayers sometimes, you know, before dinner, and I avoid those taboos, you know, those Christian taboos. We don't do those things. And somehow the gospel becomes that faithless performance. That's not a relationship. That's religion. Anyone can do that. Any religion, any system of the world. But without a faith relationship with God, all that stuff is just slavery. Religious slavery. In fact, in the context of Galatians, it's just law. It's law, 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 right? Do this, do this, do this, and do this. But the gospel doesn't say do, do, do. The gospel says done. The gospel says it is finished. The gospel is not like you've got to attend these services or you're bad, or you've got to observe these holidays or you're bad, or you've got to give this money or you're bad, or you've got to avoid these things in order to be good. No, the gospel says done. It is finished in Christ. He did the work. And God knows you now because of what His Son has done. Right? And you're not going to be right in God's eyes by keeping all this dutiful religious observances and performances. That's not how it started. And that's not how it's going to end. The gospel is God declaring you right in His sight because of what Christ has already done for you. And embracing that truth, trusting in that truth, that's faith. That's the definition of faith. We embrace all that God has done for us. And you can't add to faith to make God happy. You can't become all religious to make God happy in you now. You don't start by faith and end by religious duty. The Galatians couldn't do it. You don't do it. If you are in Christ, He already delights in you. If you are in Christ, He sings over you. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. And all you have done is embraced it. That's what it means to be in Christ. Being in Christ is not your religious performance. It's not your duty. It's what Christ has done for you. The gospel says done. It's finished. God's not your slave master. He's your heavenly Father. In Christ, He knows you, Paul says. He loves you. He delights in you. And we don't need to return to the zoo of slavery to make Him happy. The Galatians didn't need to do that. No Christian needs to do that. No Christian needs to do that to be right in His eyes. In Christ, you're already right in His eyes. All we have to do is just love Him back. That's it. Just love Him back. But love Him with all your heart and mind and strength and soul. Love Him because He first loved you. He knew you first. The gospel says, done. It's finished. So trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for holding us fast. Thank you for knowing us first. Thank you for grace, which is amazing. Help us just to bank on what you've done and not on our own performances. Help us just to respond in faith, and may our life and our actions, all that we do, just be filled with faith, with a desire to please you and love you in return for what you've done for us. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.